Our heart today, Lord, be exalted. We exalt you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Have your way in this service, I pray. In your name, amen. You can have a seat. At this time, I'm going to call the ushers forward to take up this morning's tithes and offerings. Even though it's a holiday, it's not church without offering. Amen. It's not about the money. It's about us giving generously back to a God who so generously gave to us. All right, that deserved an amen. I'm going to say it again. We have the honor to give to a God generously because he gave generously to us. How awesome of an honor is that? Oh, I'm fired up, church. I can't preach all the way till tomorrow, but maybe we'll get out sometime this evening. I'm fired up. God, I pray that you bless both the gift and the giver. God, I pray that you use it to further your kingdom's work. God, I pray that you would multiply this gift as you did the fish and the loaves. God, I pray for a mighty move of God upon every person gathered here. I pray, God, that you would bless this offering. God, I pray that hearts and lives would be changed all over this world through their faithfulness in giving. Return it unto them, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, I pray. In your name, amen. Who is like the Lord our God? Church, I'm fired up today. I'm fired up. I'm tired, but I'm fired up. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Philippians chapter 2. When you see the passage I'm going to speak on, you'll know why I'm so fired up. Philippians chapter 2. We are starting a series today on this question. Who is like the Lord our God? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one is like the Lord our God. But Psalms 113:5 asks this question. Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high? Who is like him? You see, this question causes us to pause from the busyness of our life. Does it not? Who is like the Lord our God? All of a sudden, our problems seem to diminish. Okay, maybe it's just me. I'll make it long. You see, who is like the Lord our God causes us to pause from the craziness of soccer practice and soccer meets and getting the kids here and there. It causes us to pause from the final exams, from the graduation ceremonies, from the demands of work, from the conflict with the spouse. Okay, none of you all can relate to that, I know. But it causes us to pause. Because it focuses, this question focuses, forces us to pause and from the groundswell of stress that is plaguing our life. And causes us to look up. Because no longer are we looking horizontal at the craziness, the overwhelming chaos all around us. Now we look up and say, who is like you? Majestic and holy, who's seated on heaven's throne. The simple question forces us to do what the Psalms tells us to do, to be still and know that he's God. Even if for the briefest of moments. And so with Memorial Day being tomorrow, I thought a great place to start would be to talk about how our God is self-sacrificing. Our God is self-sacrificing. You see, this weekend, tonight, this isn't in my notes, but y'all are just staring at me, so I'm making it long, okay? I'm telling stories that aren't in my notes. I'm just letting you know. Tonight, it's a rink tradition at about 7, is it? 6, 7? She hasn't told me the time yet. We will all gather around the TV and turn on, it's the only time we ever turn on the station, but we turn on the PBS, because they will have the Memorial Day concert live from Washington, D.C. And we will pause and we will reflect and we will honor those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for the freedom we enjoy. Because how many know freedom is not free? The same is true with God. Freedom is not free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. To stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Christ set us free, but it wasn't free for him to do so. That deserved an amen, but we'll get there. I know you're out of practice. It's been 3 weeks. We'll get there. It's easy to allow yourself to be burdened by sin, is it not? We reason it away all the time. Oh, listen to me. We're really good at coming up with non-biblical theologies to rational away any conviction that we might have. You don't believe me? Okay, I'll give you some. I hear this one all the time. Well, there's a separation of church and state, so I don't have to obey the state. No, that's not in the Bible. It's in a thing called the Constitution, but that's not biblical, okay? The Bible says we give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. The Bible says submit yourself to governing authorities because God has placed them in authority over you. So therefore, you do pay your taxes. Even though it is theft, you do pay your taxes. You do honor what God has. But you're still not convinced that we have bad theologies that are non-biblical, so let me give you another one. This isn't said as much as it is played out, that somehow my good deeds have to outweigh my bad deeds, or I'm not a good Christian. My wife is going to start laughing because I'm going to get on my soapbox here. Except I don't have to because I'm already preaching. So, hey, there we go. There is no such thing as a good Christian. There's one thing my kids have learned. John came home the other day from school, said it, and he... I didn't mean it, Dad. I didn't mean it. I deserve. Oh, you want to get me going? Look at me and say, I deserve. Listen to me closely. All you deserve is death, hell, and the grave. That's all we deserve. Amen? It is only because we have come to Christ, allowed His grace, His mercy, His faithfulness, His love to overwhelm us, and we are now found in Christ that we deserve eternal life. It's not on anything we do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not by works that any man should boast. For we are all God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That was free. Let's keep going. Another non-biblical, horrible theological line I hear all the time is, I have to be all I can be for God to be pleased with me. Listen. Before the foundations of the world, God delighted in you. That's what the scripture says. There is nothing you can do and nothing you will do that will make God feel any less delighted in you than He already is. There's nothing you can do to make God more loving towards you. There's nothing you can do that makes Him less loving towards you. Okay, I expect a few amens, but that's fine. We'll go. Through this series, I want to approach 5 attributes of God. Because if we're not careful, we fall into a theological trap. Greg Boyd is a great theologian. I studied under him, and he had this line. He says, in the beginning, God made humanity. And ever since, we have been returning the favor. You see, it's too easy to make God into us when we're supposed to be like God. It's real easy for me to make God into a good father as I father my children and not be reflecting of Him. We like God to reflect us, don't we? I grew up rural country, I'm going to get political, so sorry, but it's not in my notes, but y'all are just staring at me, so I'm going. It's going to be a long service, I'm telling you now. I grew up in a rural, conservative, Christian area. I was flabbergasted when I met a Democratic Christian. How could God ever be a Democrat? Oh my God, it literally blew my mind. I had graduated Bible college. I was pastoring at this point. And I met a godly man who voted for Obama. It blew my mind. How in the world is this possible? He must not know the same God I know. Why? Because we made God in the beginning, God made man in his own image, and ever since we've been returning the favor. So, I've heard this question my entire life. I've heard this question posed in sermons. This question, as I sat in living rooms and around dining tables, this question is often asked of me all the time as a pastor. And the question is simply wrong. It's not wrong because of the heart behind it, but it's the wrong question to ask. And that is, why God? Why did God do blank? Why did God allow blank? Why did Jesus come? Why did Christ come? The question is wrong. Once again, it's not in the heart of the question that's wrong. It's the way it's asked. Because the why question is a defensive question. The why questions closes the conversation to a particular narrative. You don't believe me. Those of you who are married, will know that all you have to do to start an argument is ask why. Okay, Wednesday, Aisha and I celebrated 15 years of marriage. And there's one thing I have learned for certain. Lots of changes have happened over these 15 years. Okay, I've gotten, well, this used to be up here. And there used to be more here. She's gotten even more beautiful, believe it or not. We have 3 kids. We didn't have those 15 years ago. Lots of changes in those 15 years. But one thing has remained the same. If I want to have an argument with my wife, all I have to do is come home from work and say, why? Why are the kids not in bed yet? Why are we having this for dinner and not that? Why are the dishes not done? Why do I always need to, why? You all with me? She's already glaring at me. She's so mad. I'm just giving an illustration, sweetheart. I might need an afternoon lunch with somebody here today. Whew. You see, by asking the question why, I'm putting myself in the right and I'm putting her in the wrong. It's the wrong question. What I'm doing by asking why is I'm making her explain her logic to me, which will always inevitably lead to an intense moment of fellowship. If you understand what I'm talking about, we never fight. There's just some intense moments of fellowship in our house. And say, often we come to God and we ask why. Why, God, why? And to be frank, it creates a false narrative within us. And this false narrative teaches us somehow we have to work our way to God's love, that somehow we have to work our way to God's grace, that somehow we have to work our way to God's forgiveness, God's favor. When we ask why, it teaches us that God is not just, and He's not good, and He's not trustworthy in and of Himself. When we ask why, it's a false narrative that puts the action on us rather than the action on Him. It turns our focus to the situation we're facing rather than on God, the solution, the answer. Somehow God's mercies, by asking why, we create a narrative that somehow God's mercies and goodness is tied to our behavior. That His mercies are tied to our attitudes. That His steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever now is somehow tied to our personal holiness. It twists the gospel message. Stick with me. I know I'm going deep, but stick with me. Stick with me. It twists the gospel message. By asking why, we create false narratives that distorts the wonder of the gospel message. And the gospel message is simple. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of who I am the worst. That's it. I'm the worst of sinners. Every one of us can say that. Jesus Christ came to save. We need not ask why. Why would Christ die for a wretch like me? Because by asking why, we fail to grasp the true significance of Christ's death and resurrection, His sacrifice. You see, church, the question we must ask ourselves when approaching with this life-changing message that Jesus saves is not why, but why did Jesus come, but what did He do when He came? And that's what I want to turn our attention to today. Because God is self-sacrificing, therefore we need to be self-sacrificing. God came to serve, therefore we need to serve. Jumping ahead of myself, but you have your Bibles open. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. By the way, this is the ancient, most ancient hymn we have of the church. It actually came to us in Scripture. This is the most ancient hymn of the church we have. Don't worry, I won't sing it for you. All right? You don't want me to, trust me. Speaking of Christ Jesus, it says this, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh my goodness, somebody say amen. I can't read that without shouting. That's the Pentecostal verse if I ever saw one, Pastor Lonnie. Come on now. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first point I have for you is this. I got three simple points. Each one is roughly an hour, so let's dig in. The first point I have is this. The Son of God took on flesh. Our Scripture says, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Church, we serve a self-sacrificing God. A God who gives Himself up on our behalf. He gives Himself up for us. A God who clothed Himself in humanity. Think about that for a moment. He wrapped Himself in humanity with all of its limitations. He partook in human relationships with all the issues that come with them. Christ clothed Himself with human emotion, with all the ups and downs that will come of life. He, God, took on flesh. It's too easy to miss it. It's not just a Christmas sermon. You see, the Christian faith teaches a hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So allow me to get high church on you for a moment and a little liturgical. But we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He was begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, and through him all things were made. This is what we believe. This is what Scripture teaches. All right. I came across this story a while back, and it's an oldie but a goodie. It's of the grandfather who's out for a walk with his grandson. And they're out walking along, and the grandson loves his grandpa. And how many know grandpas know everything? My kids just spent a week with their grandparents, and you cannot convince Arthur grandpa doesn't know every answer to everything. And grandpa made up most of the stuff. It was awesome. But this little guy was about 3 or 4 years old. He's out for a walk with grandpa. Grandpa knows everything. So he asked grandpa the question, why did Jesus come as a baby? Why did Jesus come as a baby? Grandfather was taken back. It's not one that you can just give a pat answer to. And he thought, I know. Saw some ants scurrying across the sidewalk. He told his grandson, he said, hey, you see these ants? Tell them Grandma and I don't want to hurt them. Tell them that, but they come into our house and get into our food, and so we have to put out poison. It's not because we want to hurt them, but we want to protect them. Tell them that we can't have them in our house eating our food. Tell them we can't have them in our house eating the wood away from our house, because then all destruction will happen. So you tell them. And the little boy, in all of his 4-year-old fervor, puffed out his chest, said, all right. And right before he started talking, he realized he couldn't speak to an ant. Conversation stopped. And if you have been around a 4-year-old, especially mine, you know that quiet, it means he's deep in thought. And for a whole block, this guy didn't talk. This little guy just was pondering the question. He goes, Grandpa, I don't know how to talk to the ants. Grandpa said, when you figure it out, you let me know. Got out of that one. Week went by. Little guy's back over at Grandpa and Grandma's. Grandpa's on the couch watching the ball game, forgetting all about the conversation before, and the little guy comes running up, jumps in the chair next to him and says, Grandpa, Grandpa, I would have to become an ant. You see, church, why did Jesus come? The reason why Christ clothed himself in humanity is so that we could relate to him. He came for us. He sacrificed heaven's throne for you and I. The theological term we use for this clothing in humanity is called the incarnation. The incarnation literally means to take on flesh. The reason the Son of God took on flesh was to show us who God is. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, I once again, my wife is laughing that I even used that name. I love his stuff. I've read a lot of his stuff, and it's great. But he put it this way. Jesus became what we are that we might become what he is. Jesus became flesh. He took on humanity with all of its flaws, with all of its issues, so that we might become children of God. He became what we are so we might become who he is. Scripture teaches Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. His That's what we celebrate each Christmas. Let me read to you the story. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered all of this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Church, God became flesh to dwell with us. Christ came to bring us the presence of God. Why? Because sin is literal death. Sin separates us from the presence of God. Sin is complete corruption of God's goodness. Sin tramples God's grace. Sin seeks to destroy God's image by making our eyes focus on our problems, focus on our needs, focus on our desires, rather than focus on the goodness and grace of our God. So he came. He took on flesh. Jesus stated his mission this way. "There's a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come," he said, "to give life and to give it to the full." See, John will begin his gospel recording of Jesus by putting it this way. Jesus was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But all who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, he existed. The world existed because of Jesus. He is our creator. He is God. He was in the world. He was in the world even in its sin. Do you catch that? That's why there's nothing you can do to make you distance you from God. God is just as close as the mention of his name, no matter if you're deep in your sin or you're in the church service. He's as close as the mention of his name. He was in the world even in its sin, but the world did not recognize him. Because the world was in its sin. The world did not recognize him. His presence never left. Humanity just could no longer enjoy the fellowship with him. The world did not know him. He was there, yet unknown. He's been involved in your life, church. Every step of the way, he's been there. Every mountaintop, every valley, he's been there. Even when you've rejected him, he was still involved in your life. His own people had rejected him, and he came to a people that rejected him, and they sentenced him to death on a cross. Church, we serve a self-sacrificing God because he took on our humanity. All right, that's point one. Everyone with me, say amen. Didn't know I was going so deep today. Sorry. Let's keep going. The Son of God took on humanity, took on flesh. The Son of God was crucified. Verse 8, "And being found in the very nature of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." The basic truth of Scripture is this: because of sin, something has to die. That's the truth of Scripture. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Bible story is like this. The people of God are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God sends Moses through the burning bush, parting the Red Sea. Egyptians drown, Israelites rejoice. Remember that story? Okay. After that, God takes them to Mount Sinai through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Leads them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law. And part of the law is this: you are to take a lamb into your home. This would be similar to us taking in pets in our home. A cat or a dog or even a rabbit, for some strange reason people do that. But you bring them into your home and you care for them and they become part of your family. Our dog was so excited when we got home. That dog is like, he was so excited that he was able to sleep on the bed again. He was so happy. And that's what would happen with this lamb. They would treat it like a pet. And after several months of nurturing and caring for this lamb, they were to take it to the church, to the temple, where the pastor, the priest, would take out a knife, slit its throat, drain it of its blood, and sacrifice it. I'm not a hunter because I don't like blood. I am so thankful this is not part of my job duties. No, we don't need to change that. No. You see, the blood of the animal was a replacement, or if you will, an atonement for the sins of the family. They had to give up something they loved. Something they loved had to die for their sins, for their misdeeds. So because of our sin, God sent His only begotten Son, born of a woman, to suffer and die. Do you see the correlation? Because He loved us so much, He gave up what He loved for us. The reality is we were steeped in our own sin. And we cannot make it out on our own. We were in desperate need. Once again, Athanasius put it this way, you cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself. No matter how hard we tried, we could not get to God. Because we were warped in our own sin. No matter how hard we tried, we could not make right what we had made wrong. So God sent His only Son. God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, at the cross, the judge Himself bears the judgment. At the cross, God Himself dies in our place. At the cross, the Creator suffers death at the hands of those He came to save. Because of our sin, Jesus died. Because of His self-sacrificing love, He chose the cross. That's what the passage says. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross is one of the most horrific deaths ever imagined by a corrupt human mind. Let me explain to you what doctors have explained dying on the cross is like. It's a bit long, so stay with me. I'm sure you'll feel the pain as I read this, because I feel it every time I read it. The cross is placed on the ground, and an exhausted, condemned man is quickly thrown backwards on his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist, and he drives a heavy, wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other hand side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly to allow some flex and movement. At which point the cross is lifted into place. Then the left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and both feet are extended with the toes downward, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly slags down with more and more weight and the nails in his wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms and explodes into the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerve. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. as the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come an inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be brought into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to take even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsides, and he spasmatically is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring life-giving oxygen once more into his body. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain of the tissue is torn from his lacerating back as he moves up and down across the rough timbers. Then another agony begins, if that wasn't enough. His tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp small gulps of air because the compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood through the tissues. He can finally feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, through his body, and he finally allows his body to die. This, church, is a self-sacrifice of our God. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that you and I might become the inheritance of God. See, our God is self-sacrificing. He took on flesh. He bore the cross. And now the Son of God is exalted. Look at verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, a great mystery of the gospel is found as we ponder the paradox of God's self-sacrifice. By emptying himself, by humbling himself and becoming obedient, Jesus is now highly exalted. He sits at the right hand of God. He's now enthroned in power. He who was falsely condemned to die for sins he did not commit is now the righteous judge who will come again. And he will judge both the living and the dead. The question we must ask is not why did he come, but what am I to do with this information? Everyone must answer this simple question. What must I do with a God who sacrifices himself in my place? What am I to do with a God who humbles himself for me? What am I to do with a God who clothes himself in a mandate? What am I to do with a God who willingly suffers that I might live? What am I to do with a crucified Lord? Because the simple reality is this, church. Jesus did not have to die. He chose death. You better play me off. I'm going to keep preaching. I think they're ready for their barbecue anyhow. You see, the scripture's clear. I will. You know what when a preacher says in conclusion what that means. Absolutely nothing. Scripture is clear that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess his lordship. There's no question about that. The question that is, will we bow our knee now or later? Will we confess now or later? I was reminded once again this past week, while celebrating our anniversary, I had the privilege and I was caught up in humble adoration as I was looking at a great cathedral. The majesty of our God that it displayed was just profound. sat Wednesday morning in front of it as the sun was coming up over the horizon. Had my journal out and I was just in prayer with God. It was a wonderful time. The beauty and the brilliance of this great masterpiece was breathtaking. And as I journaled and as I prayed, something caught my eye. Over the entrance to this place of worship is many scenes sculpted out. But one of them I was drawn to. On the white limestone, the sculptor had carved a scene from Matthew 25. And in the passage, Jesus is speaking just days before his execution. And he states there will be a day when all nations will be gathered before him. He'll be seated on heaven's throne and he will judge all humanity. Those who accept his message will be gathered on his right and will be ushered into eternal life because they have declared him Lord. For when someone was hungry, these are those that gave that person something to eat. When a person was thirsty, he gave them. They were the ones who gave them something to drink. When people, they were the ones who invited in the stranger and clothed them. They took care of the sick and they visited those in prison. I looked to the other side of the sculptor, this picture. And those who rejected the gospel and did not confess him in this life as Lord were gathered to his left. They were bound in chains and had great agony on their face as they were being led away to their eternal death. Because when someone was hungry, they did not feed them. When people around them were thirsty, they didn't give them something to drink. They did not invite the stranger in and did not take care of the sick or visit the prisoner. I sat and I pondered the scripture over and over. I've read this scripture hundreds of times. I probably preached more sermons on it than I have record of. But in that moment, I was taken back by the self-sacrifice of our God. The fact that he would humble himself. He would take on flesh. He would die to be exalted. And all he's asking for me is sacrifice. You're going to hear it a lot. God is good, so go be good. God is trustworthy, so go be trustworthy. God sacrificed. So what are you willing to sacrifice? Church, he is exalted. He's on heaven's throne because he bore the cross for you and I. Let this message not condemn. I don't want that for this message. I want to encourage. I want you to leave here encouraged, knowing that God gave up heaven's throne for you. And in our time of reflection, I'm going to ask you, what are you willing to sacrifice? What is he asking you to sacrifice? But we know this, we don't sacrifice for the sake of others. We sacrifice for our King who gave himself up for us. The sacrifice he's asking is not for your glorification, it's for his. It's not for someone else. For his kingdom. As Pastor Aishi leads, I'm going to ask us to take a moment of reflection. I struggled with how to close this. I really did. I was up here early this morning still trying to figure out how God wanted to close it. I believe God is just beginning to do something powerful in our church. I believe God is just at the beginning of doing something incredible in our community. Our church has great days ahead of it. But first, we must learn how to sit in the presence of God. We must be willing to do what He's asking us to do. We must be willing to sacrifice our agenda, our desires, our want for the sake of His kingdom. Sometimes it's easy. I'll be honest, 90% of the time it's easy. The reason why I wrestled so hard is because God kept getting on my heart. Hey, I want this. I need this. I'm embarrassed. I fought with Him. God, no. You tell them what you want them to give up. No, don't tell me what you want me to give up. But He's moving, church. He left heaven's throne, took on flesh, suffered the most excruciating death one can imagine, and is now highly exalted. And He's asking you to sacrifice. Pastor Aishi.